My mind went back as we were sitting there to many, many years ago, only because I can't remember exactly how many years ago it was. This congregation did not meet in this building. My mother was living in South Baltimore in Brooklyn Park. Donnie and Karen were living up here with their two children, my nieces, who weren't married at the time. Donnie was not a Christian, but we had had many good conversations. I called him on a Saturday, and I asked if he would like to go to services. And he actually said yes. The joy, you know that joy, that moment when that happens in your life. Donnie not only went, but Karen went, and the girls went. And this congregation, many years ago, latched on to him. I'll say it that way. I don't know, Donnie, if it was 5 or 6 weeks later. I had to leave like I have to leave today on Sunday afternoon. I had to leave out right after services. 5 or 6 weeks later, I learned that they had obeyed the gospel and had been baptized into Christ. And you see the fruits of that as it continues to unfold. And God is so loving and so kind. I've shared this with you perhaps before, and you know, my mother now is in very bad shape with Alzheimer's. But there was a time when I would try and study with my mother, and I would try hard, and my dear wife would squeeze my hand, letting me know it was time to kind of settle down. Mom would usually end the conversation with, "I was born a Catholic, I was raised a Catholic, and I'm going to die a Catholic." And that was some hard words for me. I finally accepted it. To my shame, I accepted it and decided that that was the way it was going to be. And God, in His wisdom, knew much better. And again, this congregation was a part of my mother's conversion to Christ. So if you don't know, there is a deep connection here. There is a deep and lasting connection that will reach into eternity, and I am so thankful for this congregation, what it means in this community, and what you've meant in my life and my family's life. I go kind of fast sometimes. These passages are up here to help you follow along and stay with us. There is a problem among men. This is a very simple lesson. It is not profound like some lessons can be. It's not a deep study like some lessons can be. This is one of those simple things that we miss, and we need to be reminded of. Because among men, there is a problem when it comes to greatness and power. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the disciples of our Lord had a problem with greatness and power. They were discussing these very things. And Jesus said, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." In Luke 22, verse 25 and 26. And then in Mark 9, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." See, they didn't want to admit to this problem. We have this problem. He sat down, called the 12, said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Now, men sometimes get glimpses of this in their wisdom. For instance, Abraham Lincoln, "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power. Give him authority." And we all know this. Perhaps you didn't know the source was Lord Acton. "All power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." Yes. Can you imagine a kingdom with a king with all power, with all authority, that comes to serve? And turns this very idea upside down. I'm telling you, it's a simple lesson, but it's so hard to apply, so hard to get it in our hearts and understand and keep it there and keep it ever before us. The disciples, it's a difficult lesson, Mark the 10th chapter, now you have the sons of Zebedee arguing and wanting to be, oh wait, Jesus, if you will, grant us this. Let one be on the right, one on the left hand, when you come into your power. And you know that full discourse, but at the end, Jesus says this, whosoever of you desires to be first shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. If anyone had a right to be served, it was our Lord. But He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Mark 10, verse 44 and 45. I tell you, this is a difficult lesson. And there is a practical example for us in your New Testament. If you'll turn with me to the book of Acts, in Acts the 9th chapter, we want to look for just a few moments this morning at the life of this wonderful saint. In Acts 9, beginning at verse 36, it tells us at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows, notice, all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that Peter stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Now, as we get the background of this, realize this is at Joppa. This is about 38 miles northwest of Jerusalem. But this is a seacoast town. Now, we watch these programs where, you know, they're out there on the high seas and they're fishing. It's a very dangerous occupation. So it was on the Mediterranean Sea in the first century, a very dangerous occupation. Joppa would have been filled with widows and orphans. There would have been many opportunities to see to them and care for them. What would you do? How would your life be different if you lived at Joppa? You see. And when you consider this, it mentions, you know, the Bible doesn't spend any superfluous time. There's nothing wasted here. Everything you see, when you consider the conciseness of the New Testament, look at all these verses on this one event. And this is not just about a miracle of someone being raised from the dead. This is about Tabitha. This is about Dorcas and what she did. And we might look at this and we might begin to think, well, wait a minute, was she great? What did she do? She didn't do much of anything, we might get to thinking. Well, dear ones, look again at verse 39, the latter part. As the widow stood by him weeping, they're standing by Peter weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Did she preach a sermon? No. I don't read anywhere that she preached a sermon. But she lived one. She lived one. She had learned something that was very important in the life of a Christian. Now, there are a few other aspects of this that we can consider for just a moment or two. In verse 37, as you look at that, you'll notice it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. That's very different than what we do in our day and time. Customs change when it comes to funeral services and so forth. Embalming had not taken place here, but she was washed, anointed, and perfumed. The body then would have been dressed and displayed in a room in the home. That's generally what they did. And then the mourners were not just family members, but there would have been friends like these widows and those who had benefited from her life. But then we also had professional mourners. Now, that sounds kind of strange to us, but I dare say if we were in the first century, they might see a funeral home and think that was pretty strange because they just didn't do that. For a few moments, I want to examine this life and consider the life of Dorcas as a benevolent servant. Most importantly, understand this, she was a disciple. And here's where I want to challenge you this morning. You know, too often, brethren, here's what we're doing. We are defining faith by how many times we show up. Oh, they're faithful. Every time the doors are open, they're here. I don't argue that that's part of our faith. Don't misunderstand Hebrews 10, obviously. That's part of our faith. But, dear ones, that is just part of our faith. If that's all we're doing is showing up and we're not serving, what have we done? What have we done? Dorcas didn't just show up. She was serving. So let me challenge you on this level. Think with me for just a few moments. Look at this woman. She had heard the gospel. She believed it with all of her heart. She repented of her sins. Surely she confessed and was baptized. But look, she conducted her life worthy of the gospel. Philippians 1 and verse 27. That's living faithfully. But what exactly does that look like? You know, here's the interesting thing. It looks a little bit different in everyone's life. It looks different for Dorcas than it does for me. And part of that is because she's living in Joppa. Part of that is because of the skills and the talents that she has and so forth. But notice this first of all, she is a disciple. And being faithful means her conduct is worthy of the gospel. She is a learner. After all, Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30, learn from me. If you're weighed down by sin, your heavy burden can be lifted, but you begin this journey by learning from me, Jesus says. Now, he didn't come to be served. He came to serve. Learn from me. That's a disciple. A disciple is also one who is a follower. And when you consider that, Luke 14, verse 26 and 27, listen, this requires some sacrifice on your part. You should be challenged in your faith. There are some sacrifices you're going to have to make, and not all of them are going to be pleasant. Not all of them are going to be easy. If anyone comes to me, this is Jesus' words, and does not hate his father, I'll not lessen that. Does not hate his father. And what it means is God is not going to be second. Christ is not going to be second. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's pretty tough language. That's pretty plain language. And we can understand it pretty quickly. We follow by imitating. If you have your Bibles, look over it. 1 Peter, the second chapter, beginning at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. How many of you have a tough job? I dare say, don't raise your hands. And you work for somebody that's not really all that cool-headed, not all that understanding, not all that pleasant. Maybe you're a great job right now. Trust me, things may change. You live long enough, you're going to work for somebody that's harsh. Somebody that's not so gentle. Now watch this. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief suffering wrongfully. You've got to go through life. It's not what I want anymore. I'm bearing His cross. I'm bearing my cross. It's not what I want. It's what God wants for conscience sake. I'm doing things differently. After all, look at the example in verse 20. What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? I tell you what, prisons are full of people who are justly there. In other words, they deserve it. They're receiving punishment. If you deserve to be punished and you receive it, so what is his point? You see, there's a cost in following Christ. When you do good, you're a Christian, and you suffer. If you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. That's what God looks at. Watch this. Verse 21, for to this you were called. Sometimes we get to wondering, what's my calling? Well, here's part of it. For to this you were called. This is part of what we're supposed to be about. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. You know, isn't it interesting when it's something, Acts 10, verse 38. I know it's talking about miracles and so forth, but when you look at Jesus and all the things he's doing, you know how it's summed up there? A little phrase, he went about doing good. He went about doing good. Now look, you don't need to think this morning about the person in front of you, the person next to you. You don't need to think about the preachers here. You need to start thinking about yourself. And where you are in God's kingdom, are you going about doing good? Think with me. That's what a disciple does. A disciple is full of good works. Isn't that what we're told in Ephesians 2 and verse 10? We're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So there's no reason for you not to go about doing good. You're created for it. But notice this, 2 Timothy 3, I know we apply this in many ways, and rightfully so when we're talking about book, chapter, and verse, maybe a lesson on authority, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, God breathed. I get that. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But notice the latter part, brethren. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not only were you created for it, God has supplied you with everything you need to do it. What that tells me, we are without excuse. If we're not going about doing good, we're without excuse. So a follower, a disciple, someone who is faithful, is full of good works, created for them, equipped for them. They are zealous for them. Look over at Titus, the second chapter with me. That's a wonderful passage in Titus. Titus 2nd chapter and verse 11. I'm sure you've seen this before. Maybe someone's pointed it out to you. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's pretty a marvelous statement. It has appeared to all men. So here's the grace of God. It has appeared to all men. Watch what it does. Teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous. Let's stop right there. God wants a redeemed people. He wants a purified people. And he wants a zealous people. But now let's read the rest of it. You got your Bible open? Zealous for good works. That's what God expects. That's what God wants from his people. But not only that, we are to be rich in them. Again, I remind you, this woman was full of good works. Dorcas was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And the widow stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments Dorcas made while she was with them. Look over at 1 Timothy. The sixth chapter, in verse 17 and 19. Command those who are rich in this present age. Now, brethren, that's us. You recognize that, don't you? We are so rich in this country. You know, I was talking with someone, I don't know if it was Chad or if it was Donnie, but crumbs from the rich man's table. I used to be a partner in a business with a friend, and he used to be a doctor by trade as well as an engineer. And he would buy something, and if it wasn't exactly what he wanted, he would just kind of set that aside. And he bought a power washer. Had his wife go buy a power washer at Lowe's. Pretty nice one, I thought. But it wasn't nice enough. It wasn't what he wanted. And I was just kind of like, what are you going to do with that? Well, I'm not going to take it back. We've already used it. What are you going to do with it? You can have it. I thought, wow, there's some crumbs from the rich man's table, right? But that's kind of how we are in our country. We do things like that. You recognize as far as the world goes, we are very, very wealthy. As far as mankind goes, we're some of the wealthiest people on this planet that this planet has ever seen. So this passage is for us. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich, watch this, in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Wow. Look over at Matthew, the sixth chapter. Matthew, the sixth chapter, verse 19 through 21. Same point is made there in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let me tell you, in this audience, as there is in every audience, there are those who are lost, there are those who are saved. But there are also those who are givers, and there are those who are takers. Givers and takers have values. Now, if you're a taker, here's what you value. You value money and your trinkets and your baubles and your things. That's what's important to you. And the more of them you can gather up, that's what it's all about. Power, dominance, control over others, pleasure. You know, if you don't like this sermon, you checked out. You see? Some will check out, they don't like this tie. Oh, it's all about pleasure with them. The tone of my voice, perhaps. Winning. Doing better than others. Stepping on others if we have to. You go into any bookstore, it isn't just swimming with sharks anymore. You become a shark. You become a shark and you eat other sharks. That's how it is in the business world. We've come to honor this. And respect this and think this is appropriate as God's children? Givers are very different in their values. They value working for the well-being of others. Their responsibility is there. They're dependable. You don't have to keep looking at the door for them to show up. They're there. You see. Social justice, caring for the disadvantaged. Or compassion. I challenge people. Look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John sometime and just underline. Get the King James Version. Just underline every time you see our Lord moved with compassion. He came to serve. Now, if you're not moved with compassion for the lost, the dying, for the destitute in this realm. Now, you know, you can harden your heart against all those things. I know how that can be. I've done it. You let that wall build up there and you'll become a taker instead of a giver. Be careful with that. Notice this. Isn't it interesting in Matthew 25? Here we have this scene at judgment. It's the judgment scene. What is the Lord going to describe at the judgment scene? And he talks about those on the right and those on the left. And then the king shall say to them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For you preached a great sermon. You were a preacher for many years. You went many places. You did all these wonderful things. And look at this. Does this not amaze you? I'm not suggesting those things aren't important. And if you have those abilities and you can do those things, by all means serve. Look, we all can't do that, but we can all serve. We can serve in some capacity. Look, Jesus said, I was in hunger and ye gave me meat. They were givers. I was thirsty, ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, ye took me in. Naked, ye clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison, ye came unto me. Verse 34 through 36. Disciples, you see, are natural givers. It's part of the transformation that's taking place. It's part of being conformed to the image of God's Son. We're going to do that. Look at this passage. When was the last time you looked at this passage in this light? I'm in James 1 in verse 27. Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. Have you thought about that passage in terms of doing good? Now, I know we have problems among brethren. I know about institutionalism, and yes, we could preach a whole sermon on that, maybe a series on it and so forth, and maybe that's the only way you've ever thought about this passage. But do you know you're in this passage? Dorcas understood it. Look at this word, visit. To inspect, that is by implication, to select, by extension, to go see, relieve. You do something about it, is what this passage is saying. There are widows and orphans in this community. You do something about it. And you're saying, Dave, is a congregation? No. You do something about it. Go about doing good. You see, serve. Do something about it. It's not done by proxy. And Dorcas understood that. This is not done by proxy. You don't pay Steve. You don't pay Scott. You don't pay the elders to do this. You do it. You say, well, I can't. Well, then your indictment is not against me. Your indictment is against God because you are fully equipped for every good work. There is some way, somehow, that you can serve. Are you with me? Let's think about the death of this godly woman. When I wanted to preach and began thinking about preaching full time, I would get preachers who had been preaching for quite some time. And the conversation, I remember not everything that was said, but in every instance, they always talked about funerals and how hard they were. Partly because as a preacher, you have to kind of push down your grief on that occasion and maybe grieve a little bit later for the sake of those who are struggling and getting through that grief. And it's doubly hard when that individual who has passed has not been serving the Lord faithfully. Or they've never obeyed the gospel. But here is one who is a Christian. If you have to preach a funeral, let it be one of these, you see. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Revelation 14, verse 13. Be thou faithful unto death. She was faithful. Even in the face of death, Revelation 2 and verse 10. And so, like there in Luke 16, carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, as we would consider all these things. But it doesn't mean that it wouldn't be difficult. Sorely missed, but fondly remembered by those saints there. I think about this passage in Psalm 116 and verse 15. At every service, when a saint dies, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds. It would be difficult to lose her. But let me tell you something. Even in her death, she served. Not only her Savior, but she served others. Even in her death, she was an example. Now, what's your death going to look like? What's your funeral going to look like? You thought about those things? I know you have. Probably selected some songs and thought about the people that might do the speaking and thought about the casket and... But have you thought about serving others through that event? Even there. Depends on how you live, I suppose. It's the point, isn't it? Look with me, if you would, over at Philippians, the first chapter. In Philippians, the first chapter, as Paul writes here in Philippians 1, verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. You know what he's saying? I might die. So be it. If I die, Christ will still be magnified, even if I die. In life or in death. Notice he goes on to say, for to me to live is Christ, verse 21, to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Some of you can't get your mind off work tomorrow. Some are so worldly, they still have their mind on what they left cooking on the stove or in the oven. Concerned about the weather. I forget who it was. Maybe it was Barnes, some commentary I read sometime. He said, yes, brethren are getting so worldly, they're out there in the vestibule talking about the weather. And there's some truth to that. I get that. We are in this realm, but some of us are driving our tent pegs so deep that we think this is it. that we're just going to live a long time. This is all there is. So we're going to make it just as pleasant as we can. We're fluffing up our pillows here in this realm. Look at Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. It says very plainly, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also, look, eagerly wait for the Savior. I suggest to you that Dorcas was eagerly waiting for the Savior. Paul was eagerly waiting for the Savior. That's how you glorify God in this body, whether it be by life or by death. Eagerly waiting for Him, looking for Him. Eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. The other thing that's taking place here is a miracle. A real miracle. Confirmed the word to unbelievers. Did you notice that? In Acts 9, verse 42 and 43, as a result of this miracle, many believed in the Lord. And we find Peter staying many days in Joppa. And we could talk about his service. You know what? His service changed at that moment, didn't it? When many believed. I suggest to you, you go someplace and many believe that you just stay. Wouldn't that be a different thing? Wow. That's what those men and women did on occasions. That takes a lot of sacrifice, doesn't it? It's a different way of looking at things, for sure. Let's think about the lessons. Let's begin to pull some of this down to the lessons that we want to get out of it. Here's my point. Here's the point that the Holy Spirit wants us to get, at least in part, from the life of someone as wonderful as this woman Dorcas. Do what you can with what you have, rather than dreaming about what you would or could do with riches you don't have. I used to have a friend of mine, I'll just say Edwin, so that we're not confused here. And someone might know Edwin. But Edwin was always going to get rich. And every get-rich-quick scheme that came along, now he was a brother in Christ. And I warned him and warned him and warned him. You know, he went for years broke. And to this day, as far as I know, he still doesn't have much. But one day, when he gets all that money, he's going to do so many things for the Lord. No, he ain't. And neither are you. Unless you're serving God now. It may be that you'll inherit some wealth. I don't know. But God is concerned with what you're doing, with what you have right now. Today is the day that God is concerned with. Not even tomorrow. Today. What are you going to do today? To go about doing good today. To serve in God's kingdom today. So rather than live and let live, we should live and help live by living a life of serving and giving. We should let the beauty of Jesus be seen in our lives, just as we sang before the lesson began. We cannot all be like Dorcas. You know what? If you're waiting for me to make you a coat or a garment, whew, Let me tell you what my job when it comes to sewing at our house. Cheryl has a sewing machine and it's a little heavy and she'll ask me to move it. So I pick it up off the floor and I'll put it over on the table or wherever she wants it. And I don't even know how to turn it on. That's it. You don't want me doing that. But you know what? Dorcas could do that. Dear ones, here's the other point of this lesson. There is something in the Lord's kingdom that you can do, that you can be doing, no matter how small. God doesn't weigh it the way we do. You see, that's that power, authority, greatness thing. We've got that confused. God doesn't look at it that way. This is great what this woman is doing. The Holy Spirit records it for our benefit to see that. Don't say, well, I can't do much, therefore I won't do anything. And if you're wondering what to do, let me suggest to you, elders, would you mind if someone came up to you and said, hey, I'd like to be doing something in service to the Lord. What can I do? Wow, that's a... Let me show you. There are always things that need done. We have a certain amount of time, talent, and resources. You have a certain amount of time, talent, and resources. We should be willing to use whatever we have for the benefit of others and in service to Christ. That's the lesson. Look, this is one of my favorite passages in Acts 13, verse 36. Sometimes we read it and we read right over it. Look at what it says about King David. All the great things he did. You know how that summed up? David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. Yeah. That's all you're here for. Serve God, serve this generation. So find your place. Well, how do I do that? See, we want to make this real difficult. It's not that difficult. Now look, I'm not suggesting anything outside of God's Word. Please understand that. We don't have time to build authority and all that into this lesson right now, but you understand we've got to have book, chapter, and verse. I'm not suggesting anything beyond that. So you take God's Word. You take it into your life. And then you look at that time, talent, and resource that you have before you and those opportunities that are around you and use some common sense and reasoning power and you find out what your service is. You see, that's part of your task. It's part of what we're supposed to be doing as children of God. Find our place. What can I do with my time, talent, resources, abilities to ensure the edifying of this local congregation? Perhaps there's something right here that needs done. And you're that piece that needs to do it. You know what? Step up and do it. Find it and do it. You know, too often we've become critics. We're all sitting back like we're the audience. You know, God is here. Angels are here. Jesus, the very Son of God, is here. The Holy Spirit is here. You are not the audience. They are. And so we worship and adore them. We show forth our service to them and express our love for all spiritual things and our love for the Heavenly Father. And so edifying this local congregation, you think about every joint and every part, Ephesians 4, verse 16 was mentioned this morning. There is something that you can do. There is some power. So here's the question for you, not for your neighbor, not for anyone else. What can I do to serve others? What can I do? Yeah. A true disciple is a learner. A true disciple is a pupil. A true disciple is a follower of Christ. So with that, let me ask, have you heard the gospel? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Have you believed it? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, that should be verse 6. Acts 17 and verse 30, God winked at times past, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. You must repent, that is, turn away from your sinful way of life. If you're going in a direction that's not serving Him, you need to turn away from that and start serving Him and do good. Be baptized into Christ. Confessing Jesus Christ, you be baptized into Christ. And then as we've been talking about this morning, I make no apology that this lesson has been directed toward those of us who are children of God and Christians. But I would encourage you to become one. But listen, when you're baptized and your sins are forgiven, that's the beginning of your journey. That's where you start. It isn't like you get your ticket punched, you sit down and you just wait. No, you get engaged, you get involved, and you do good. And let me tell you something about the way God has made us. We are designed for this. That's what the wise man is telling us in Ecclesiastes. We are designed for this. You want to find joy and happiness in this life, then you engage in Christianity. You become a real faithful disciple. That really is almost redundant. But we have to qualify it, I guess, in this day and time. You serve God. And you serve Him with all of your heart. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 1. In verse 27, does that describe you? Does that describe your life? Could you really say, I am faithful to God? If we can help you in any way at all, we're going to sing this song of encouragement. You could lift your hand. I'll come to you. Perhaps there's something I need to make clear. Perhaps we can begin a study together. But perhaps you've already studied. You do believe that Jesus is the Christ. You're ready to repent of your sins. You're ready to confess that Jesus will be Lord over your life in all things and in all ways. All things are ready. We'll baptize you into Christ this very morning. And you can put on Christ. You can be conformed and transformed beginning this very moment in time. Why not take advantage of it right now as together we stand in encouragement?